The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 45. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a wilderness place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away immediately and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to preach about it and to spread the word so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in wilderness places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess our dependency upon you to direct us in the truth, to guide us in your word by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would give us insight and understanding now, that you would meet us in our weakness, in our frailty, and that you would come alongside of us and instruct us and teach us and give us strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, the standard response to the question, "How are you doing?" was fine. In fact, I can recall going to the doctor on one occasion, and when he walked in and asked me how I was doing, I automatically replied with "fine," which wasn't the case because I was there because something was wrong. But today, in response to that question, "How are you doing?" People, especially in the South, will say "good," or the grammarians will say "well." But it's also common for someone to answer this question with "busy." We're always busy doing something. We live in a busy society. It may even be that we reply with "busy" as a way to justify ourselves, as though we're in a competition as to who is the busiest. And we perpetuate this busyness to a certain degree through technology by keeping ourselves constantly busy with our phones and tablets and iPads and so on. But the simple fact of the matter is that everyone is busy. Everyone has things to do. You're involved in this or that activity, have work to accomplish, a job, possibly multiple jobs, children to care for who demand your time and attention, books to read and papers to write and studies to engage in. Well, several years ago, Tim Kreider wrote an article for the New York Times entitled "The Busy Trap," in which he made some interesting observations about life in 21st century America. He basically contends that busyness is often self-imposed, that it's a fear of the yawning existential emptiness that lurks around the corner, an ego trip, and about compulsion. Now, that may or may not to apply to us in varying degrees, but it's still worth thinking about. You know, could it even be that we busy ourselves in such a way to avoid doing other things or even interacting with, you know, people in the flesh and blood? Patty Bechtold contends as much on her website with a post entitled "Why I Stop Saying I'm Busy," in which she recounts her reading of Kreider's article and the effect it had on her, and the steps that she took to take "busy" out of her vocabulary, how the internet affected her getting caught in her own busy trap, and how her observation of bees and how they work changed her perspective on what it means to be busy. You've probably heard the saying, "Busy as a bee." But Bechtold noted that bees take their time from plant to plant and don't necessarily rush from plant to plant. You know, if Solomon taught in Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise," then perhaps there's something for us to learn about busyness from bees. Now maybe you're wondering, well, what's the point of all this? Or what purpose does it serve in relation to the text this morning? Well, have you ever stopped to think about how busy Jesus was during his earthly ministry? He had disciples with him who he was constantly teaching, answering their questions. And then as his fame spread throughout the surrounding regions, as we read about last week in chapter 1 and verse 28, what happens as a result? More and more people are seeking him out for help, demanding his attention. Recall the sequence of events after Jesus and the four enter Capernaum. Verse 27. They go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, Saturday. Jesus teaches and then proceeds to cast out a demon. Upon leaving the synagogue, they go to Simon and Andrew's house, where Simon's mother-in-law lies ill with a fever. Jesus heals her. He lifts her up. He resurrects her. And then as soon as the sun sets, the whole town of Capernaum shows up at their door. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, maybe there was some downtime in the afternoon, but Jesus had a pretty busy Sabbath. And if it were any of us, probably the last thing we'd want is a whole town or city showing up at our door after dark. And the people that came weren't there for a party and to have a good time. These weren't all of Jesus' buddies and friends, but were the suffering, whether from disease or demon possession, those who were profoundly needy. So it's this kind of scene and circumstance that sets the stage for the next part of the day and for what follows the next morning. Now remember, days were marked from evening to evening. So once the sun had set, it was Sunday, the first day of the week. And now we come to the rest of that day in verses 35 to 45. And what does Mark tell us? And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a wilderness place, and there he prayed. Jesus rises before sunrise on a Sunday morning and goes out to a wilderness place. The ESV reads desolate. The New King James reads solitary, but the word is wilderness, the same word used back in verse 12. And isn't it interesting that then Jesus went to be tested by Satan, but now he goes out there to pray to his Father in heaven? It's almost as if the wilderness has become a place of refuge, that it's been transformed since Jesus' victory over Satan. Angels ministered to him there before, and now he goes there for solace, solitude, and communion with the Father. And the fact that Jesus prays is a fascinating thing in and of itself, isn't it? If any man who ever walked the earth didn't need to pray, we think it would be Jesus. And yet he does, and makes a point to go out and pray. What this indicates to us in part is that Jesus is not a magician, that he's submissive to God, and that his authority, strength, and power are from heaven. Put another way, Jesus recognizes that he's not acting independently, able to do whatever he wants, but seeks to do the will of his heavenly Father. When you stop and think about it, prayer is an act of dependence. And that's certainly the case for you and me. Whether the prayer consists of adoration, thanksgiving, confession, or petition, there's nothing independent about any of that. See, Jesus isn't cavalier about his mission. He's not just swashbuckling his way around Galilee, casting out demons left and right in some haphazard fashion. No, he recognizes that he's been sent for a specific purpose, that his work is the works of him who sent him. And here, early on in his ministry, Jesus' praying expresses this, as will his prayer in Gethsemane at the end of his earthly ministry. Well, in verse 36, and following, Mark tells us that Simon, notice he's already standing out among the disciples, and those with him, perhaps the other three, but we're not told, searched for Jesus. The word translated search can mean follow after, or even more literally, hunt down. It's actually a word often used in relation to hostile pursuit, and is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, it's used in 1 Samuel 23:25 of Saul's pursuit of David. So the impression is Jesus as being hunted down. Now, of course, Peter and those with him don't mean to do Jesus any harm, but the imagery is appropriate. Jesus has been silencing demons, but still his miracles drew a crowd. And having been about healing the night before, more and more people were becoming aware of what he'd done and what he could do. Upon finding him in verse 37, breaking Jesus' solitude, what does Peter declare? Everyone is looking for you. Jesus is in high demand. Jesus is a wanted man. He is being hunted, isn't he? Even more, the Capernaum citizens want to see Jesus and be helped by him. But instead of going back to Capernaum, what does Jesus say? Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. earlier in chapter 1, John preached. In verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and now he's continuing that ministry to the other surrounding towns in the area. They were large agricultural towns that were bunched somewhat closely together. In verse 39, and Jesus went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sure it does. Jesus began his preaching ministry in Galilee in verse 14, and when he went to Capernaum into the synagogue, he cast out an unclean spirit and other demons from people gathered at Simon's house. Jesus' ministry is consistent, and part of the continuing implication may be that demons are in the synagogues. And what is he doing? What does that symbolize but that he's waging war, he's doing battle, like David, he's a man of action. Well, that brings us to the second part of our text this morning in verses 40 to 45. And we aren't given any particular location for this encounter. Perhaps it was when Jesus was traveling between towns. Due to his leprous condition, the man would have been excluded from normal life and wouldn't have been permitted to be in such close proximity to others. But notice that he does come near to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling before him. Clearly, there's urgency and a measure of abandon in his approach, since he's ignoring the conventional norms of society for someone with his condition. And here at the outset, we need to understand that the type of leprosy that this man has is probably different from the type of leprosy more popularly thought of, which is called Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease was highly contagious and affected the skin and eyes and the nerve ends in the skin, among other things. It was believed to be spread through cough or contact. It's very treatable today if contracted. But again, that's not the kind of leprosy being referred to in the Bible, because the word could be used in reference to several type of skin diseases, even as we read about in Leviticus 13 and 14. And even garments and houses could be considered leprous. But what did leprosy do? Well, it made the person unclean. It separated them from worship and from the community until they were clean. They were banished, not for fear of spreading the disease, but because contact with them made others unclean. Leprosy was a primary source for religious impurity. And there was an entire procedure that was to be followed for cleansing, which we'll consider a bit more momentarily. But notice that the leper doesn't ask Jesus a question, but makes a statement. If you will, you are able, you have the power to cleanse me. He knows something about Jesus, doesn't he? Jesus' reputation has reached even to this man who is cut off from normal society. The language of his appeal reflects a measure of urgency, but also notice that the man doesn't ask to be healed, but cleansed. That's significant. And what we have here is a continuation of the theme of clean and unclean we find in this opening chapter. Remember, Mark refers to the demon as an unclean spirit. And where there's a threefold use of unclean in verses 23 and 26, two times in verse 26, now there's a fourfold use of clean in verses 41, 42, 43, and 44. Jesus is cleansing the land, combating the effects of sin. This is how he's waging war, making the people of God, the people of Israel, holy again. So what does Jesus do? In verse 41, we read that he's moved with pity. It's possible that the translation could also read Jesus was moved with anger. Scholars are divided as to which way to take it. If moved with anger, then it could be that Jesus is angered by the effects of sin. If compassion, then obviously how this man has been affected by sin. But nevertheless, Jesus acts. He reaches out his hand and touches him. As his hand reached out to raise Peter's mother-in-law, now the hand of the Savior touches the leper. And anyone else would have been instantly made unclean for touching him, but not Jesus. And that action is accompanied by the words, I will be clean. Jesus commands him to be clean. He speaks with authority. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. The effects are instantaneous and obvious. But then what Jesus says in verse 43 is significant, and the language Mark uses is interesting. And Jesus sternly charged him and cast him out immediately. Just as Jesus casted out demons, now he's casting out this leper. Is he mad at him, upset with him? No, not necessarily, but the language is very serious. What does Jesus tell him to do? See that you tell no one. See, Jesus is speaking to him like the demons, the unclean spirits that he casts out, doesn't he? Who he tells to be silent. Then he says, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, for a proof to them. See, Jesus is already clean, but there needs to be verification by the priest so that then everyone else will know that this man is clean. Well, what's Jesus referring to here when he speaks to the leper and tells him what to do? Well, he's referring to Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. Listen to the text. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed in these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the purification offering and the ascension offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilty offering, like the purification offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the purification offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward, he shall kill the ascension offering. And the priest shall offer the ascension offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And if the man was too poor for all that, concessions were made in verse 21 and following, which I'm not going to read. Now, maybe some of you have glazed over in that reading. You thought it was a bit boring. Trying to keep up with all the details. Maybe it wasn't rhetorically wise to read such a long passage because an audience gets disinterested. Well, maybe so. But given the fact that Mark expects a lot out of his readers, as we've talked about before, and that most of us probably aren't current on the leprosy cleansing procedure, I thought it might be helpful for us to have an understanding of what Jesus was commanding this man to do, what God's law required of him. Because what happens next isn't anything close to that, is it? No, the man ignores the command to silence and ignores what he needed to do next to be restored to the community of God's people. See, and we have to understand something very important here. Jesus doesn't act like an insurrectionist. He clearly commands the leper to go through the official channels to follow the proper procedure. And when this man doesn't do that, it can give the impression to others, such as priests, scribes, Pharisees, and others, that Jesus is bucking the temple system, which he's not. At this point in his ministry, there is a sense in which Jesus is protective of his reputation for the very reason that he doesn't want to appear to be challenging the temple authority and system. He doesn't want to be accused of bypassing the system that's in place. Furthermore, Jesus isn't after name recognition. He's not in the miracle business for reputation or profit as others would be. But instead of doing what he'd been told, the man went out and began to preach much and to spread abroad the word. The cleansed leper is an eager apostle, except that he's doing something Jesus didn't send him out to do. And then what happens as a result? Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in the wilderness places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Earlier, Jesus told Simon and the others that he came out for the express purpose of going to other towns, but now that's inhibited. And also notice where Jesus ends up in verse 45. Out in the wilderness places again. But what's happening? The people are coming out to him there, and they're coming from all over. Who or what does that remind you of? Well, the ministry of John the Baptist back in verse 4, when all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And just as we noted earlier that the wilderness had become a refuge for Jesus, so it has become a place of healing and deliverance for the people. This kind of transformative language is found in Isaiah. Listen to a few passages. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving, and the voice of song. Jesus is delivering Israel from exile. He's providing life in the midst of barrenness. But notice the irony of the text. Leprosy caused exile from God's presence. Jesus restores the leper to God's presence from exile, but then Jesus is forced into a type of exile because of the leper's disobedience to Jesus' command. Or from a slightly different angle. Jesus didn't become unclean when he touched the leper. But he suffers the fate of a leper when he's forced into exile. Jesus is clean, but he suffers as the unclean. And when you stop and think about that for a moment, isn't that a marvelous and true picture of what Jesus does not only for this leper, but also for you and me? Jesus suffers on behalf of his people. Jesus, the sinless one and completely undeserving of it, suffers the curse of sin. This is the life and ministry of Jesus, ultimately culminating upon the cross. Behold the humility and the love, the willingness to suffer, to take the hurt for the sake of others, even those he cleanses who then disobey him. And what's foundational to Jesus' ministry for his willingness to do this, to act this way? His communion with God. His time in prayer. And certainly Jesus is modeling for us, for his disciples. And certainly Mark wants us to see that in order for us to follow Jesus in the way, we too need to be given to times of personal prayer with our Heavenly Father. It's almost as if the prayer readies Jesus for what takes place. And if Jesus, sinless as he was, gave himself to prayer, then how much more ought we, with all of our infirmities and weaknesses, be given to prayer. Now, over the years, we have rightly emphasized the primacy of corporate worship and how our life flows out of what we are about right now. And that's still true and cannot be neglected and is of chief importance to your spiritual health. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. But neither does that mean that we should neglect times of private communion with the Lord the other 6 days of the week. For if we do neglect that prayer, we will be the weaker for it. As one pastor noted, it will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. Well, if Jesus didn't neglect prayer, then certainly you and I can't afford to neglect it. And since prayer is an act, even a declaration of our dependence upon God, faith recognizes the life of ministry to others to which we've been called, for which we need the Lord's help. Isn't it true that you're called to suffer for the sake of others? That you're called to take the hurt for others? Yes, we're all called to that in some form and measure. And when we freshly cast ourselves to the Lord in prayer in recognition of this fact, don't be surprised to find the grace to help in your time of need. Who among us at some point hasn't felt we were at our wit's end or our strength's end? Maybe when you found a particular relationship especially challenging. Perhaps when seeking to train or relate to one of your children. Or maybe when dealing with an especially difficult circumstance at work. And because situations like this are rarely resolved easily or quickly, and you had to face it day after day, did you remember to pray? To ask the Lord again for what was needed, that you might be faithful in whatever He had brought to your life? Maybe you're facing something like that now. Are you remembering to pray each and every day? Maybe multiple times a day, acknowledging your dependence upon Him and that you can't fix anything in and of your own strength. Yes, you receive grace for this life and calling here in worship from the Word and at the table. God imparts His favor through the preaching and the bread and the wine. But neither should you neglect to seek Him and ask Him for His help when you've had little sleep due to sick children and your patience is wearing thin. To ask Him for strength for another day in which long hours of work will be required of you. To ask Him that the aroma of your home might be that of the gospel, where love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are the attributes you exhibit to your spouse and children, and that they in turn manifest themselves. And if these things seem impossible, consider again the Savior to whom you pray. He's the one that brings healing and cleansing. He is the one who is victorious over sin. He is the one who has decisively turned the tide against sin, Satan, and evil forever. He is the one who brings life to barren situations, who turns the wilderness into a garden, who transforms lives from darkness, bondage to sin, and exile, and delivers into light and life. And this Jesus, having done this for you, having perfectly fulfilled the will of His Heavenly Father, is eager for you to come and ask Him and His loving Father and your loving Father for more that may be needed. See, in the busyness of life, it can be an easy thing to neglect prayer, to push it to another time, or think you've prayed enough, or think that you don't really need to. If you find this to be the case in your own life, if something like that is all too common an occurrence or your habit, then think back again on all that was pressing upon Jesus. And consider His seeking His Father in prayer, and know that you should imitate Him in the same. Your busyness should drive you to pray. Really, you're too busy not to pray. The more that is set before you, the more you need to recognize your dependence upon Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You that even from this passage from Mark's Gospel, You are teaching us again to pray. And we pray that You would be pleased to cause our faith to rely all the more quickly on our dependence for Your grace and for Your help in our times of need. And we pray that our faith would be newly encouraged by the great Savior that is ours, who took on sin for us, and through whom we have forgiveness. And in Your gift of Him to us, how will You not also freely give us all things that we need? Indeed, may this encourage us and direct us to greater prayer, to more childlike faith, to more abandoning ourselves to You for Your honor and glory. Indeed, direct our faith to these ends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.